So I was saying that your notes have a few extra slides than what I'll have tonight. I'll cover everything in your notes, but just know that there'll be a few missing slides. So we're talking tonight about secular and integrational theories. This is one of those evenings where we talk a lot more about the bad things than the good things. The reason for that is so that you'll know what's out there and that you'll know the weaknesses of what's out there and how it has affected the church negatively, and so that you can be on your guard and guard against some of these models that we'll discuss tonight. So again, tonight is secular and integrational theories. So we'll start here with how do you evaluate different models of counseling. You know, we talk about biblical counseling, and by the end of tonight, you'll probably understand more about what specifically biblical counseling is and how it differs or contrasts to other models of counseling that are popular out there. And a lot of what is popular, you may not have realized that there's a systematic approach by those counselors and that it's historic in nature, going all the way back to specific men that develop specific models that are utilized today in secular counseling. So some of the guidelines for evaluating those theories, first of all, you would ask, what is their epistemology? And what does that mean? That simply means, where do they get their truth? What is their source of truth? For instance, one might say, well, I know it's true because I feel it to be true. I just know. I have an intuition about it. That would be a source, or that would be their epistemology. Someone who just knows they're right because they just know it. They have an intuition. So, of course, you would need to be careful about that, wouldn't you? Right. Very subjective in nature. That one's kind of obvious. The other is, well, I know it because I reason it out. It's just logic. But with that, you have to have a warning about that, because it's like, whose logic? What do you define as logical? Because it could be humanistic in nature. It could just be based on statistics. So something could be statistically true and still be wrong morally, right? Or it could be empiricism, which is just observation about a system and discovering certain repeatabilities. So human studies by observation, scientific discoveries. For example, what we know about sleep disorders would be based on empiricism. Observation of lots of people, lots of different sleep cycles, making observation about what happens when a human gets 4 hours of sleep every night as opposed to 8. That would be empiricism if you just observe and write out the facts. Not the facts, the observations. Sorry. You have to be very careful with words. The other is revelation, what God reveals. And there's two types of revelation, two categories. One is general revelation, and that would be things that is generally discoverable. For instance, God talks about revealing himself through nature. If you look at the complexities of the world in which we live in, you would say it makes sense that there had to be a God that created that. You would say that's a general revelation just because it's generally revealed to all. Of course, not everyone would believe that, but that falls into the category of general revelation. Special revelation is something specifically spelled out in Scripture. general or special revelation would be the thou shalt nots. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that Scripture is used for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. That would be special revelation. So the first question, what is their epistemology? The person that I am going to go to for counseling, where do they say is their source of truth? Second question is anthropology. Anthropology. What's their view of man? This is where our slides might differ a little bit. But what is their view of man? For example, the two words down there, dichotomy or trichotomy. A lot of times, people will say that there are three parts to man, and you've probably heard it before. What are they? Spiritual, physical, and psychological, or mental. That's a common view out there, but that's not the view that you would get from Scripture. Because Scripture talks about a dichotomy of man, where it kind of talks about the head and heart being synonymous. So it's talking about the material versus the spiritual. So already there's a big difference. If you are going to somebody who thinks that there are three parts to man, they're going to counsel a certain way. But if you go to somebody who sticks to a biblical view, they're going to talk about the dichotomy of man. And maybe we'll get into some of the significant differences to that. Well, let's just hit that right now. So if you think that psychological issues are different than spiritual issues, how is that going to affect you and your mode of counseling contrasted to if you think there's only two parts of man, material and spiritual? Can you think of anything? We'll talk about it more, but I'd like you to... Okay, physical... spiritual, I'm sorry, I'm failing on this. Spiritual, psychological, and physical. Did I say three different things? Okay, all right. I just want to make sure I didn't repeat one thing twice. So if you think there are three parts of man, specifically if you think the spiritual is different than the psychological, how is that going to change your view to life's problems than if you thought there was only a spiritual side and a physical side of man? Okay, let me suggest, and one of the reasons I asked this question now as opposed to later, I'd like you to realize that a lot of what you think, what we think about that question, comes from the world rather than our biblical view. Because cutting to the end right now, I'll just say there is no difference between the psychological and the spiritual. Everything's spiritual in a sense, right? So they really can't be separated like that, because they're all intertwined. Well, they will also say there's the spiritual. Yeah. They'll give that concession. It's just a lot of people say my spiritual is defined differently than you define your spiritual. You know. We'll talk about it more. My main emphasis was, it's hard because we don't realize, we've never really thought about that question, but it's kind of been programmed into us already by our world and how they view man, their anthropology. So you have remnants, snippets of a secular view of man. And it's intertwined with your biblical view of man. And it takes really stopping and saying, I want to go back to Scripture to understand what the difference is and how that might alter my view about man's problems. Well, that's material. That's material and spiritual. That is underscoring the dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical. Yeah. Let's leave this for now, and it will self-define as we go. I think. Go. You had a question, though.
Well, no, I have a comment.
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
For the last 35 years, for the dichotomy.
Yeah.
And I'm just learning about the dichotomy.
Yeah.
They don't even go to the spiritual. They allow that to be handled by the church.
Right.
They only deal with the psychological.
Right. Which is another drawback. It's like, it's almost taking issues that man has and saying the church can't touch it because it's a psychological issue. You know, it puts the church in this little box over here that says that it's spiritual, but on top of that, spiritual is very personal and can't be defined by anybody. And so it puts the church in a little box where, in reality, Scripture only talks about two parts of man. Talks about the physical and the spiritual. And when you think about that, it makes a lot more sense when you talk about what is man's problem and what is the solution of man's problems. And that'll be self-evident as we proceed tonight. Again, main goal, just to point out how our view of this question is shaped largely by the world, and we don't even realize that there's a big difference here that we weren't even aware of. So the third thing here, when we talk about the study of man, is there are some views of mankind that says man is basically good. Well, that's not what the Bible says. But there are some views out there that say it says man is basically good. If you start with the presupposition that man is basically good, you're going to have a different approach to solving man's problems. Your answer is going to be different if you think man is basically good. If you think that man is a product of his environment, your attention is going to be on his environment, isn't it? Not on the man's heart. And all this kind of helps, all of this is related to the dichotomy, trichotomy question as well. And then if you describe everything as normal and abnormal by statistics or by observation rather than the Word of God, it's going to affect what you deem is the solution to man's problems as well. So, going on, the question is, how is the problem defined? How do you define what is a problem for man? And those are some of the questions, or some of the different views. How is the problem solved? What is the goal of counseling? Is the goal of counseling to control consequences? Or is the goal of counseling to change behavior? Or is the goal of counseling to change the heart? So, very important, what does the counselor see as his goal? What is the role of the counselor? Is the counselor a guru? Is he a clinical technician? Much like you would call an electrician and he would come to your house and hook wires up differently to get a different light to come on at a different switch? Or do you see the role of the counselor as somebody who doesn't tell you anything, he just walks beside you? Or do you look to the counselor as someone who is going to lead you in truth and point you back to something that is of greater wisdom than himself. So what is the role of the counselor? All these questions are important. We have to know the answers to these things if we are going to hold one type of counseling over another type of counseling. So there's also methodology regarding the theories. What is their methodology? Is it psychoanalytical? Again, it gets back to this dichotomy, trichotomy. It also goes on beyond that, talking about biological, psychic, determinationism, behaviorism. And we'll see what the history is behind each one of these, because there's typically one, two, or three people that have taken one of these theories, documented it, and given it life. Is man behavioral? Is man simply a machine? Can you, and we'll talk about behaviorism in a minute here, but basically, are you a machine with a central processor that has a program, and if you can change the program, you can change the experience for the individual and take it from negative to positive? Or is it humanistic, where it says that man is basically good, but there's something that's thwarted his developmental needs? He hasn't achieved what he was designed for, his goodness. His goodness doesn't come through because something thwarted him and caused him to be bad. That would be a humanistic view. Or there's the transpersonal. And that's where man is kind of a spiritual being, much like a god, where he makes his own destiny. He's in charge of his own destiny. It's a spiritual journey where he is discovering and making decisions. Or is it cognitive? Cognitive, you know, a buzzword that's used now in the technical realm is artificial intelligence. You know, it's a program that is so intricate and has such an ability to process data that you learn as you go and you grow as you go, you get smarter as you go, and you kind of make your own future because of your self reprogramming and making logical connections, intersections. A thinking computer, basically. So why do we talk about these theories, these different theories? Again, we're going to be talking about the bad side of counseling more than the good side tonight, because we need to know if our counseling is different from somebody else down the street. And if it is different, how is it different? Why do we encourage people to come here for biblical counseling rather than go somewhere else? It's not a confidence in our counselors, although we have confidence in our counselors, but that's not ultimately it. It's because our model is based on truth coming from Scripture, and that we have confidence in. And because of that, we do things specifically a certain way. If you refer to somebody else, and this is, you know, we're a culture that constantly cuts and pastes, right? I mean, on the computer, it's Control C and Control V, right? Cut and paste. We always do that. So if we're going to refer to something else or someone else, we need to know, what's their source of truth? Where does that come from? Where does that saying come from? Where does that methodology come from? Because we shouldn't be recommending it to somebody who's in need simply because we're comfortable with it, or we need to know where their source of truth is. We need to be able to discern biblically and wisely thoughts and beliefs that we and our counselees have about the culture and that they live in. I mean, there are certain things, there are certain sin issues that you may be more comfortable with simply because you came from a culture that allowed it, that looked the other way, that condoned it. That doesn't make it right. That just means you're more comfortable with a specific sin. You need to be careful about how you interpret stuff. And we need to be able to point out sources of unsound reason. So we're going to jump in here to specifics, specific models. So probably the most common one referred to was started by Sigmund Freud. Look at his lifespan there, 1856 to 1939. Everybody knows the name, but he died in 1939. He's made a significant impact, and even if you don't know what his teachings and methodologies were, I guarantee you're impacted by his teachings because of what you think about man, anthropology. It's subtle in a lot of different teachings and a lot of different things. So, Sigmund Freud was the founder of psychoanalysis, and he believed that all religion was neurosis. So, Sigmund Freud was an atheist, did not believe in God, and it shaped everything he viewed about man and how man's mind works. His methodology was called depth psychology. The belief, or the tenets of this model, is that there are three parts to man. Now, this is a different three parts than what we just talked about. But the three parts to man, as he defined them, were the, they listed here, id, superego, and ego. So, what those are is the id is the uncoordinated instinctual trends of man. So think of the view that man is an animal, and an animal eats and gets what he wants. That is the portion, kind of a you might say primal part of man. Again, this is not my definition. This is not my view. So just remember, we're talking about things that are not biblical. But it's the part of man that seeks pleasure at all cost. They seek to avoid pain or unpleasure, and it is unconscious by definition. So that's the id. The ego is the organized, realistic part of man. So the id part of man would cause me to desire to take something from you because I want it. The ego would be the realistic side that says, hey, wait a second, there's realistic consequences if I do that. If I take this from Kurt, there's a chance that he's going to come after me aggressively. I don't know if I can defend myself against him. That's my ego kind of rationalizing things out, saying, hey, there might be a better way to take that from him. Perhaps I can reason it away from him. Perhaps I can take it when he's not looking. So I'm reasoning things out. It's the realistic side that tries to control the consequences to minimize my pain. It seeks to please id's drive in realistic ways that will benefit in the long term rather than bringing consequence. Okay? So id, again, id, animal-like. I see something, I want it, I take it. Ego says, wait a second, could be consequences. There's probably a more logical way to do it so that you don't get hurt. The third part of man is superego, which is kind of the moral root. It plays the moralizing role in the whole situation. Superego aims for perfection. It compromises the organized part. It's not entirely unconscious. It includes things like my ideals, my spiritual goals, the intangibles. Sometimes you could call it the conscience. So it criticizes and prohibits my drives, my fantasies, my feelings, and my actions. So id sees Kurt's drink here. I'm thirsty. I want the drink. I'm going to take the drink. Ego says, wait a second. Kurt might be able to defend himself against you. There's consequences to that. There's also people watching. What about your reputation? Superego goes, what are you thinking? You know, that's not your drink. That's Kurt's. And, you know, you've got your own drink up here. And, yeah, you don't know what that is. You desire it. And yours is just water that's lukewarm. But it doesn't matter because this is yours and that's his. So it's the moral side. Okay? Now, so Freud broke man up into those three parts. Id, ego, superego. Now the really telling part. Because you might hear that and you go, hey, that sounds pretty logical. Not biblical, but it has a good ring to it, but it's not biblical. But then the next part is, what does Freud say is the problem? Freud says the problem is my superego. Because that's causing guilt. I really want that. My superego is denying me something here. Matter of fact, if I did take it and come over here and drink it, I'm riddled with guilt. The reason I'm guilty is because of my superego. Not because I took it, but there's something wrong with my superego because it's causing me guilt and it's causing me pain. I need to deal with that and get rid of the guilt. So Freud would say the problem is the conflict between the id and the superego. He would say the responsibility isn't man's. There is no responsibility because my superego has been influenced probably by religion, which is a neurosis. It's a cause of this conflict. So what I need to do is have recognized the role that religion's played on my life to shape my superego, and it eases that conflict that I have, that guilt that I have, if I can numb that part of my mind, or at least recognize it came from grandma taking me to Sunday school when I was little, and if I think differently about the situation, I won't have that guilt. Does that make sense?
Is it basically, do you believe that man's problems would go away if we just simply acted for our compulsive desires.
Well, that's id. Our compulsive desires are id. Right. He would not say that. He would say that you need to exercise your ego, okay, which is your rational part, saying, I want this. What's the best way? Let's optimize this situation. I want that. I don't know what the consequences are. How can I get this? How can I be satisfied and not have any consequences between him? Don't go into a moral decision here about what's right and wrong. How can I minimize the consequences? How can I have what I want and not be burdened with consequences? Forget about the moral question. Arbitrary. Man, you grew up in a certain denomination, a certain church, a certain town, a certain country. It shaped you. You don't even recognize it, but it causes you to feel guilt in certain circumstances. That needs to be reprogrammed. You need to lessen that conflict between your id and your superego. So, again, the responsibility is not man's. The guilt is a result of imposed standards. You know, and again, those come from lots of different places, probably your religion. Treatment, how do you treat it? Well, you probably heard these words, you actualize the potential, you make the unconscious conscience, and you strengthen the ego. So you think more about, why do I want that water? How can I realistically satisfy my need? Because it could be that when I think about it, I think, that's a container. I have a container there. There's a water fountain out there. I saw him fill this up before class. I could probably do the same thing. Say I'm rationalizing it in my ego, and I say, I don't need to take his because there's lots out there. I'm going to take my cup and go fill it up. And you say, well, that's good. That's a logical approach. Well, it's logical, but I didn't exercise any moral issue here. You know, if that hadn't been an option, what would I have done? You know, I should have started with a moral. It's not right to covet something of somebody else's. You know, evaluate your need. Do you really need water? Well, yeah, I do. Well, then you approach it in a logical way, but you started with a moral issue. Yeah, you might see me come here and go, oh, you've got water. I'm going to take my cup and I'm going to go get water. You think, well, that's a really nice guy, you know.
You were going to fill my cup for me, too.
I was going to, yeah. But you know what? If you guys hadn't been here and Kurt had stepped out of the room,
yeah,
it would have changed my circumstances. And I might have just, you know, it's all the way filled. And he looks healthy. I'm just going to pour half of it in my glass, you know, none the wiser. No witnesses, you know. That's using ego. No moral issues, okay? Now, that's kind of a bizarre thing, you know, a bizarre circumstance, but it's an easy one to talk about and make an example of, right? That's Freud. What is the counselor's role? The counselor is an expert. The counselor is someone who can tell you your superego has been influenced by this source and that's bad. How does he define bad? Where's his source of truth? Freud was an atheist. So hopefully you can see some of the problems with that system. Okay, that's the Freudian method of counseling. Then there's behaviorism. We talk about behaviorism, and it's unfortunate. Behaviorism is something that Christians slip into, and we don't even realize it. But we have to be careful. So this was created by Skinner. You can see he's more contemporary, 1904, if that's contemporary, 1904 to 1990. And his model of counseling is that man is a blank tablet, and he's a conditioned animal. So basically, you're born pure, not knowing anything. It's kind of like a computer with no operating system, no nothing. And you're born, and then the world starts installing operating systems and programs and enhancements and security patches. And, you know, after a while, you're a functioning computer that can accomplish a lot. If there's a problem, you know, how would they define it? The problem would be an environmental failure. The problem would be, well, you're crashing because somebody installed this program on you, and every time you run that program, you crash. Or could be your operating system, which in this analogy could be your parents. Your parents raised you in a certain way that makes you think and react poorly. And that needs to be, you know, what can you do with a computer that's slow and has a bunch of viruses on it? What do? You wipe it, right? You wipe out everything and you reprogram it. Well, it's not quite that easy. It's nowhere near that easy with a person, let alone can't do it. But that is this model, is that a person needs to be reprogrammed. And if you have to, go all the way back to the operating system. But you start out here and you take out all of these programs that have been installed, and you might have to jettison some things and reprogram others, write new script. That is the problem. It's an environmental failure. The responsibility is not the computer. The responsibility is not man, but it's the people that placed the programming on the man. And it's not a moral issue. You were just a bystander. You were just the computer, and everyone was acting on you. Guilt, who cares? Because you're just a computer. You had no culpability. It doesn't really matter, even somebody else's guilt. Forget it. It doesn't matter. You simply reprogram yourself or have yourself reprogrammed. The treatment is to restructure your environment. Like I was saying, you take programs off, you put programs back in place. The counselor, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, so I haven't... Yes, I wouldn't say that. I don't know that Skinner actually had that incorporated into that methodology back then, but certainly that is a method that you would reprogram someone to affect behavior. Yep. I'm not sure. What I'm saying is I haven't studied that. I don't know when they started doing that. So I don't know if that was part of Skinner or something that came later that was placed on top of that methodology, but it would fall in that category. Yeah.
Going back to the reprogramming, like I said, I've been in the trichotomy for all these years, and I'm having to reprogram. Is that not part of the biblical tuning, reprogram?
Yes, yes.
That's been trained under the...
But it's different because that would be sanctification, and that would be growing in the knowledge of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to change you. So, and this is where I was warning, Christians fall into this behaviorism category all too frequently because we don't care about the heart, we just want results. And where do we do that the most? Can you venture to say where we do this the most? What category of counseling? Parenting. Yeah. I mean, when I was at Jumers, for those old enough to remember Jumers, and I had a kid at our table, I really didn't care about moral issues. I just wanted good behavior, right? I wanted quiet, and I wanted to not be a spectacle. I was worried about my reputation. All I cared about was their behavior, okay? Now, we can laugh at that, but we're also like that at church, aren't we? And life in general. Sometimes we don't care about what goes on in our kids' hearts. All we care about is that we look respectable, that we have reputations that are enhanced by the behavior of our children, and we're satisfied with that, even though we know that can be faked. Because, I mean, we were pretty authoritative parents. We controlled our kids pretty well. But when they got older, even though we knew their behavior publicly was at a certain level, we recognized that there were things going on in their heart that usually came out at home in the privacy of our home, you know? So we became aware pretty quickly that you can control behavior, you can't control, a parent can't control a heart. He can influence, but he can't control. So it's important here that we understand behaviorism, because when you counsel someone, you may be able to convince them to look a certain way, to use certain language. You may even teach them consequences of behavior, and they will do things for the wrong reasons that won't affect their heart and their relationship, their vertical relationship with God. You haven't helped at all. You've just helped them be successful in life, according to the world, successful in life, by minimizing, you've really adopted a little bit of a Freud thing, where you've helped them, you know, do things, enhance their ego, to make them rational thought, to minimize the consequences of their behavior. Yeah.
Isn't there a certain amount of, I mean, they have to get along in society.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
They have to have manners to some
yeah,
degree.
Definitely. And I always said, you know, even if I can't, there was a elderly woman at church when my kids were this tall. And we always joked about it. It's like, you know, we may not affect their heart, but we will not let our kids run in the hallway and cause this woman to fall. You know, so we made sure our kids never ran in the hallway. I mean, and we were successful in that. Now, that had nothing to do with their heart, right? Well, it should have. But bottom line, even if we couldn't affect their heart, we were concerned about this woman. So we made sure, because they crossed her path like a dozen times a day, we made sure that their behavior was controlled. So yes, there is a certain level of responsibility to an individual to control their kids, and that is controlling their behavior, even if their heart isn't alongside of that. But that's different. That's not counseling. That's safety, right? You know? I mean, there's laws written up around those things that have nothing to do with moral issues. It's safety. Yeah. When my kids were little, we were very authoritative. We were very strong in discipline. It was very effective in controlling their behavior. As they got older, we used less discipline because they were becoming adults, and we were using more instruction, right? Ultimately, we would want to use instruction, ideally, but when a kid is 3 years old, they're not going to have the cognitive ability to listen, retain, and understand all instruction, so you tend to use more discipline. Consequence, don't run in the hallway, because if you do, this is the discipline you'll get. Later on, we start instructing about treating others more importantly than yourself, about respect, stuff like that. So there's a crossover where, you know, a child and whatever that age is, that's a different class, but whatever you say this age is, you know, 8, 12, whatever, you know, you start using instruction, start trying to get more at the heart. But even here, you can use discipline to shape the heart.
That's a different class. I've had a lot of coffee today.
Right, and reprogramming. Again, it gets back to your dichotomy of man. There's a spiritual side, a heart side, and simple reprogramming may cause an outward change, but Holy Spirit can do what reprogramming can't. Holy Spirit can reprogram from the heart out. I can't do that. As a counselor, I can't reprogram from the heart out. I can show you programming issues, but you're not going to want to make those changes in your life permanently and inwardly for the right reasons if the Holy Spirit's not present. And that is a big difference in the counseling model. Okay? Because if I'm a behaviorist, I don't care about the Holy Spirit. I just got to be right and convincing as a counselor. I've got to have the right data. I've got to have the right correction. And I've got to be consistent, and I've got to be good. Because I'm the technician. I'm going to be pulling wires and trying different things. And, yeah. So behaviorism. Don't slip into it as a Christian counselor. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I can't speak to that specifically because I haven't looked at the intent and motivation of it. I mean, as I hear it, it's very common for me, someone who has issues with focusing, I do certain things. Like, you know, you might put on earplugs when you're trying to read something because you're distracted by all sounds. That's not really, it could be a heart issue, but it could also not be a heart issue, you know, more than likely not. And there's all kinds of things, you know, that wouldn't fit that category, but I can't speak to the intent and motivation and what they say that it does.
Yeah, those kind of things are more difficult.
Yeah, yeah.
Sorry,
no, that's good. I appreciate that. The other is third force. Now, these are categories. There's lots of things that kind of meld two together or, you know, cut and paste, take a little bit from this, a little bit from this, and come up with something different. So these are kind of categorical. They're not necessarily everything that's out there. They're just the large, broad brush categories. So then there's third force. That's Carl Rogers. Says that man is basically good, that he has a potential that needs to mature, and he needs to realize that potential. The problem, kind of like behaviorism, the problem is that your environment hinders you from actually actualizing that potential. The responsibility is not yours. Guilt, again, is not important. The treatment is for you to realize your potential. And the counselor is going to help you do that by helping you think and by mirroring your thoughts back to you and helping you navigate through those. But he's not going to introduce necessarily new thought to you. So he's going to help you realize your potential. The solution to your problem is within you. We're going to focus on your feelings, not necessarily facts. And as the counselor, I'm going to be like a mirror to you. And I've got some things after this session if you want. I've got some kind of like scripts, and this is from actually psychology, like scripts of what it looks like when the counselor is going through this with a counselee. But the counselor is kind of like a mirror. You would say something, the counselor would say, so what you're saying is this, and he might paraphrase it back to the individual, and his whole goal is to get the individual to kind of expose the solution that's within that individual already. It's very nebulous, and I even struggle because it's not real definitive, because it all focuses on the solution being inside that individual. And I'm just maybe, I'm not even really navigating, you know? Like Skinner would be navigating. He'd be the technician that is purposefully unplugging this wire and making this connection over here to try to change a behavior. I'm not really trying to change anything. I'm trying to get him to... I keep picking on you because of your drink. But I'm trying to get him to recognize the solution for him. Yes, but I'm not going to... You know, a facilitator would maybe add some thought. Like, oh, you're saying this. Well, have you ever thought about this? Because this is similar to that. But I'm really not navigating in that sense. I'm trying to get him to navigate his own life.
Is it similar to finding
your own truth? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And to be confident. You know? I'm not making any moral judgment. I'm not telling him right or wrong. I'm trying to get him to realize his own right and wrong. Explain what you mean by that. Oh, right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, there's two wrong ways of approaching that. I could say, you're wrong, and I've got the solution. I mean, that's not biblical counseling, right? You're wrong, I've got the solution because of this source of truth over here. Biblical counseling would say, matter of fact, I wouldn't even say, I think you're wrong, but I'm going to say, what does God's word say about this? God's word says this is wrong. So, big difference there. Any other thoughts, comments? Good interaction. I appreciate it. I don't know about Rogers. I knew that about Freud. I don't know that about Rogers. Well... I don't, but I do know you see this a lot on talk shows. A lot. Do you? Is that right? I know more about Oprah than I do Dr. Phil. Maybe that's because of my age. He kind of was a little bit after her, but I've heard him speak, but I haven't really paid attention to what he says.
Is that so I'm hearing you say?
Is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, that's definitely, yeah. Yeah. That's good. Thanks.
Well, because somebody says I'm hearing you say.
No, paraphrasing is a good thing of clarifying something, you know. To assume that you know what you are thinking just because of a sentence that you say, I could interpret her sentence totally wrong based on my culture and what I know about circumstances. So asking her a question, so is what you're saying this? And then she goes, oh, no, that's not what I meant at all. Oh, well, could you clarify that? That's just paraphrasation, you know, and that's a good communication tool. Yeah, that's not what I'm suggesting. So another model is the psychological gospel. Now, this is kind of a made-up name, okay? You know, you won't necessarily find this in a textbook or something. The others you would. but this is psychological gospel. So it's, you know, there's various Christian counselors that engage in this type of integrational counseling. And I say integrational because it puts kind of psychology and brings the Bible and it tries to put them together. So in this system, man is a passive victim. So there's some similarities here with the others, right? Man is a passive victim. His problem is that his needs are not met. That he's been wounded and he has a low self-esteem. Now that's a word that we should all be familiar with from, when did that start? Maybe the late 70s to the late 90s? It's not so popular anymore. Although you still hear it, but it was really popular back in the 80s and 90s. So they would focus on that low self-esteem. The responsibility is not man's. So again, that's borrowing from behaviorism as well as Third Force and Freud. The guilt comes from a result of being unloved and feeling negative. Now, that's a huge difference. Because they're talking about negativity rather than sin. Okay? They're saying gospel, but instead of saying sin, they're talking about negativity. The treatment is that Jesus meets our needs. You could say that he fills your love cup. There's some popular authors out there that talk about your love tank needing to be filled. It's coming from this type of a model. And, of course, the counselor here is a Christian psychotherapist. So a Christian that borrows from the other psychological models, tries to wrap them together to come up with something that that you can put the gospel label on. But it's a label, not the foundation. So the problems with this system is that it is borrowing from models that start from a wrong... They may say that they have the right epistemology. They may say that truth comes from the Bible. But they're going to adopt an anthropology. Man, a study of man, they're going to adopt that and define it as differently. Because here, man isn't responsible. Man's problem is his needs not being met. Those aren't biblical understandings of man. So it's an integration of other models with the gospel put on it as a label. They may use Bible verses. They may use the Bible. They may stress church attendance. But if their view is different about man's problems and how to solve those problems, what's the solution to those problems, you're going to end up with the wrong outcome. The gospel? Right. They wouldn't say man's... And I was at a lecture one time, and a person said, a pastor said, man's biggest problem is poverty. Poverty is a problem. Poverty is a... Really, poverty is a consequence of man's collective sin. And you can define it lots of different ways. But poverty is not man's biggest problems. Sin is man's biggest problems. So right there, that one comment at the very beginning of the lecture told me something about that pastor's anthropology. And that wasn't just a comment. It was a comment that was pervasive in all of their teaching. Yeah, that's one way of that you could look at it. Yeah. Popular eclectic. This one is even less defined here. It's a lot like what I just said, but popular eclectic doesn't even put the gospel label on it. So there, and I know Oprah sometimes would put, she would sometimes talk about being a Christian, sometimes she wouldn't, and she'd embrace Buddhism and Hinduism and that. So there's lots of, hard to pin someone down like that other than just say they're in need of Christ. But popular eclectic is a variety of leaders, and it's just everything. Anything and everything goes. Their view of man, well, it varies. And it could even vary from one time period to another. Today, tomorrow, could have different views on man. The problem, again, it varies. Responsibility varies. They just kind of morph to the circumstance, to what they think is going to work in a certain situation. It's not repeatable. It's really hard to pin anything down. Like I said, Oprah was more in the day. What's that? She had a name for that. Do you remember what it was? It wasn't Spirit Guide, but there was a segment in her program. I talk like I watched that all the time. I really didn't. But that's when I was going through all the training that I've been through. She was really popular then. So it was really easy, and it was a good case study to, like, sometimes watch those interviews and go, aha, that's where it went awry, you know? Right, everything's relative. Yeah, and the treatment there is whatever works. So, and sometimes I tell parents this. They talk about a certain type of, getting over to our graph here, they're talking about a certain type of discipline, and they say, well, that doesn't work. And, my response to them will be, well, do you parent to... do you parent according to effects, or do you parent according to what you know is right? Are you just going to hop around to different things, or are you going to do what Scripture says to do and trust God for the results? So it's important here. That's one of the reasons why things tend to be eclectic, is because you can try this, it doesn't work. Let's try this. Well, that didn't work either. Let's tweak it and let's try this. Whereas with biblical counseling, yeah, there may be certain ways you phrase things. You might have different analogies, but the truth is all the same. You're always going to go back to biblical truth, and you're going to teach that regardless. Because your counselee may be saying, I'm doing all this stuff. My life's still hard. What do you do with that statement? Do you do it because of the effect and your feelings, or do you do it because you know it pleases God? Because one is going to bring satisfaction. If all of your actions are only to get certain outcomes, you're always going to be left unsatisfied. Counselor's role can vary, and so this is kind of a catch-all. So how am I doing on the notes? Am I hitting everything? We pretty much the same at this point. Yeah, what kind of change? Right. Yeah, I see you're hurting. Man, I want to stop that. I want to stop it right now. But I have to turn to God's truth and say, how does the Bible deal with issues? What is the Bible's what does God outline in Scripture is the expectation for man as man struggles with his own sin. It's one of fighting, wrestling. I mean, those are the analogies that the Bible gives. So I have to fight that urge of being the technician, the guru that can take your pain away. Because my goal is to be God edifying and to take you to God's word. You know, Kent says it often. It actually came from Martin Luther. And he said that he was just a beggar taking another beggar to where the bread is. Okay? That's your role as a counselor. You're not a guru. You're not a technician. You're a beggar taking another beggar to where you know the bread is. And that's the Bible. Yeah, right. You're saying a Muslim has more of the expectation that this is going to be hard.
It's going to be hard. That's why they're not afraid to die,
yeah.
Right. Die for Christ if they, because of the light of Christ, if they turn in another, they're going to get killed. They believe in Jesus, they guess it's going to be different. And it was difficult. That's their culture.
Right.
And so they say, God, you have to glory what you want to do in it. And that's their expectation, or our expectation. Yeah.
Can I suggest that those three men had an impact on our culture?
Yeah.
To make it so. You know? I think earlier on, we weren't like that. But they've had an impact on our culture and have defined man and our relationship with suffering and what the solution to that is. So we have been affected by the models that we've just studied, very significantly, where other cultures haven't. Now, of course, that doesn't bring them closer to Jesus, right? But certainly when you talk about them or talk to them, it affects the way they understand and what their expectations are. Where are we at? We have 15 minutes here. Yeah, it's not. Probably because it's controversial. This is just talking about using a medical model for the concept of mental illness. And you could say that this, some of this comes from the dichotomy-trichotomy model. So if you think that man has no responsibility or culpability in his life circumstances, we'll step through it. For example, the medical model looks at something like the flu, and you know, short of just having really poor personal hygiene, the flu comes about not by personal sin, right? It's medical, it's physical, it's external, it's not the fault of man. You excuse the behavior. You know, if someone is vomiting or coughing uncontrollably, you know, you may have an aversion, but you're not going to try to change their behavior. You're not, you know, and the treatment's going to be by an expert. The mental model takes that and says there is some disorder, fill in the blank, that is just as medical, the illness is mental, that it's physical, So we get into this dichotomy, trichotomy model, the spiritual and the mental or psychological is not intertwined in this model. But, did I say that right? The spiritual and the psychological. I don't know if I said that right. That the problem is not the fault of the individual. You can excuse the behavior, and the treatment is by an expert. The expert being someone that would treat the mental order, mental disorder with medication. The biblical model says that everything is spiritual. That doesn't mean that there's not physical problems that cause issues that look non-medical, but there are going to be sinful thoughts, there's going to be sinful actions, there's moral issues involved, there's irresponsibility, there can be things that are internal due to sin, there is personal responsibility, and the treatment is confession of sin. Now, one of the reasons we don't use this slide anymore is because we don't want to suggest that that you know there's not a role of medical medicine in certain issues. You know, certainly there are issues with the brain, brain tumors, thyroid issues. There are certain things that affect behavior. So we're not saying that, but certainly, even in the flu, which is certainly a medical issue, my wife would tell you that when I get sick, I have some sin issues that need to be dealt with. So in that sense, everything's spiritual, right? You know, I act out in certain ways, and it just squeezes my heart harder, and what's really in there comes out. So in that sense, everything is spiritual. But the problem is, getting back to, you know, my focus is not necessarily this slide, but those three models. What's your anthropology? What is man's problems? And what is the solution to man's problems? Where is man responsible for those problems? So a lot of times, if you say man is never guilty of anything, it's going to affect the way you view this. There's not going to be anything in this category if you have the wrong anthropology and the wrong view of God and the wrong view of epistemology. Where do you get your truth from? You're not going to have anything in this category. Whereas I kind of just turn that upside down and say, you know what? There's spiritual issues when I have the flu. And I will tell you the flu is totally medical. But I have sin issues there, you know. Biblical counseling. This should be self-evident at this point, but just to contrast, you know, it's God, it's not me. Like, I haven't come up with this stuff. There's no one's name that could be hung on a placard around this. It's God. Man, what's our definition of man? Man was created by God specifically to glorify Him. You're not going to get that definition of man in any other model other than biblical counseling. The problem is that man is a fallen sinner by choice. It's not something where God tripped us and made us fall into sin. It's something that we did by choice. There's the effect of Adam's sin, and there's my personal sin. Both of them have an effect on my life. That is the problem. The responsibility is mine. I am culpable for everything that happens in my life that is sin. I'm culpable for that. My definition of sin comes from the Bible. guilt comes from a result of sin. And I have to qualify here. Sometimes guilt can be a false guilt. We have a false guilt about something, but that in itself is a sin. Because we're defining sin as something different than what God defines it as, and we have a guilt over something that God doesn't have a problem with. So that's a false guilt, but it's a sin, because we've defined sin without the Bible. No, that's not what I'm talking about, but that is another thing. But that's... okay, I'll give you an example. This is made up. I went to a wedding, and me and my wife danced. Wow, that went against all of my upbringing. I feel really guilty about that. That's a false guilt, you know? And, of course, there's a lot of discussion you can get into why, you know? Is it fear of man? Is it, you know, why do I have that guilt? Is it because I'm afraid of what other people think, and that's a sin? It could be a sin in lots of different categories. The Bible never talks about that. So that would be a sin. Don't know which one until you really talk to the individual. Why do you have that guilt? But is that clear? Of what? The person condemning themselves? Yeah. Yeah, living in condemnation over something that's not a sin is a sin.
But,
wow, you're going to hold me to that one. What did I say? Living in condemnation over something that's not a sin is a sin. I can't tell you which one it is because it'll vary from person to person, you know. I may do things and have a guilt solely because I'm afraid of what you guys might think. That's sin, right? It's not what God thinks. As a matter of fact, God gives the liberty in Scripture to do it, but you guys think it's wrong, and I feel guilty every time I do it in front of you. And it's not a stumbling block issue. You know, it's my reputation that I'm worried about. That's sin. Yeah.
But that's relative, because what sins to one person is not sins to another.
Well, that's why I said you have to talk to the individual and say, "What? Why do you have that guilt?" Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, that's just a normal thought.
Right. Yeah, we're saying the same thing. Yeah. The role of the counselor in this model is one of a mutual sinner coming alongside another sinner and helping them understand God's grace, helping them to understand that they were created by God to glorify God. So it's coming alongside somebody, and that's kind of an important distinction. I'm not coming into someone's life as a technician or as a guru, an expert. Although, you know, you're here for training, but hopefully this isn't training about my thoughts. This is training to point you back to your thoughts better come from the Word of God, and beware that your thoughts have been affected by a lot of secular view. So the counselor is a biblical discipler, someone who comes along and comes along aside somebody else, like I said, one beggar coming along, another beggar showing where the bread is. So real quickly, I'm not sure which slide you have here to match up, but you know, I'm looking at your slides here. Quite a few slides I'm not going to have time to go through. Lots of scripture reference in those slides. You know, our definition of biblical counseling and discipleship, are you looking at that page? Okay, the things that are there, biblical counseling is gospel-centered. It's not just a label. It's not just having a Bible in the room. It's not even looking at scripture verses. You don't want to look at the Bible like a bottle of aspirin and say, your problem, let me give you two verses for that problem. But it's gospel-centered in the sense that you go back to scripture and you show the individual in the Bible what man's problem is and what the relationship should be between you and God, how to deal with sin in their lives, and to shore up all of their understanding about Christ, the Holy Spirit. You bring in the other stuff. It's all important because it's holistic, right? It's the whole of Scripture. It's not just a few verses, but it's the whole of Scripture, and the whole of Scripture is built on the foundation of the gospel, which is man is a sinner, man is in need of a Savior, God came, gave us Christ, His Son. Christ came, atoned for our sins, left us with the Holy Spirit that enables us, gives us the power, the will to be obedient, and our goal is to be glorifying to God. So all these things need to be present in biblical counseling. It's compassionate, burden-bearing. You know, and this, as a counselor, again, you're not a technician. You're not there to just yank out wires and make new connections. But there's compassion involved in it. You know, Christ showed us, gave us lots of examples in Scripture of how He dealt with people. Times where He was very firm, times when He was very compassionate, very soft. He taught us a lot of how to be compassionate and certainly burden-bearing. The sufficiency of an authority of the Word, that's something that isn't self-evident living in the world. The world is not going to teach the authority of Scripture. The world is not going to teach the sufficiency of Scripture. That's something that you will have to make sure your counselee understands. Else, they're just going to listen to your words, they're going to take notes, and they're not going to understand that there's a greater document than what you're telling them to write down. That there's something much, much, much more extensive and all-inclusive, and that's the text of Scripture. And that it's not just sufficient in its content, but it's authoritative. It has the authority to speak into your life. The role of the Holy Spirit in prayer, important part of biblical counseling. And also the last one there is that all of this is expected to be in the authority and structure of the local church. Of course, not every church is biblical based. Not every church is a healthy church. You want to make sure that your counselee is going to a church that has the correct view of Scripture, that views Scripture as authoritative and sufficient. A lot of churches, if you think about those models, a lot of churches have adopted those models, and it has affected the way that they teach Scripture. Okay, I think I'm going to stop there. I am going to stick around the next hour. There's some things that I can show. I can take more questions, and we can have more dialogue. So, but I'll respect time here and stop here at 7:30. And again, I'll stick around for the next hour. I've got some examples of, like, the dialogue of some of the other counseling models that might help further explain what those look like, and it will help you to recognize them when they're being used. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for being clear in Scripture. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. You've cared enough for us to give us everything that we need for life and godliness. And we thank you for that. Help us to address our brokenness as counselors as well as counselees, and help us to lead other people to where we know the source of our bread is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.